Deuteronomy, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26, and go through chapter 3, verse 11. You recall I've said on occasion that the chapters and verses are not inspired, and this is one of those cases where I think that this division is really unhelpful. So we'll ignore chapter 3's division and read Deuteronomy 2, 26 through 3, 11. Please rise as God speaks to us by his word now. And hear the word of your God. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, and the Moabites who dwell in Ar, did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aurora, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There is not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities. All the regions of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and the children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstand was an iron bedstand, is it not, in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. This is the third sermon we have now in the review of Israel's history that brings us up to the second generation as they prepare to enter the land. As they prepare to enter the land for the second time, they're supposed to enter it the first time, we read of their victories against Sihon and Og. And as Moses reviews these victories and declares to them that they have defeated these two great and mighty kings, the question is, what is the lesson for us? When he reviews the history of Israel, he has particular themes and lessons for us to learn that apply to us as God's people. When you look at Sihon and Og, the great lesson of these two kings is the same lesson that we have in an earnest payment for a house. If you are serious about buying a house, you will put down an earnest payment and demonstrate to those sellers, I am serious about this house. I will pay the rest of the money for this house. In fact, you often put it down, and if you refuse then to go forward, you lose that money. Well, Sihon and Og were God's down payment or his earnest money to declare to his people, I will bring you into the promised land. I will take care of all the kings in that land for you. And here the defeat of these two great and mighty kings, Sihon and Og, are proof of it, are my earnest payment that I, by my power and might, will bring you into the promised land. That's often how these kings are mentioned throughout the scriptures. In fact, it is rather astonishing how often you come across Sihon and Og. Think about that next time you're reading through the Bible, and how often Sihon and Og, these two kings, are presented as significant in the life of Israel. We sang about them from two Psalms, for example, already. Later on here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we're told that this is the exact principle we are to derive from this passage. I commanded Joshua that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Are you still scared to enter the promised land? Do you still fear those giants? Remember Sihon and Og, two great and mighty kings, one being a giant with fortified cities, how I destroyed them before you. Why do you fear going into the promised land? I've shown you how earnest I am, and that I can do what I declare. And so these defeats of Sihon and Og are an encouragement to God's people that by his grace we are more than conquerors, that by his grace we can defeat all the enemies before us. With that in view, then, I want to simply divide this passage into two parts, the defeat of King Sihon, there in chapter 2, verse 26, through the end of that chapter, and the defeat of King Og, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. First, then, the defeat of King Sihon. But notice how this battle begins. It begins with peace. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. This is significant because this is a principle of ethics in war. The Lord later on in the book of Deuteronomy establishes as one of the very principles of war that before you enter into conflict, before you fight and battle and shed blood, there's first to be an offer of peace. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, for example, here, the Lord establishes this as one of the principles of war. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you will strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And so first the offer of peace comes. It's always an offer of peace first. Even Christ's disciples offered peace first. When he sent them out into towns, he said, proclaim peace. Peace be upon this town. If there were sons of peace there, the peace would rest, and they would be there, and they'd have communion and fellowship and unity together. But if there's no peace there, no son of peace, the peace would return to them, and they would leave and knock the dust off of their sandals against that city. But it was always peace first. You see, the Lord our God is not a God who is hungry for blood. He is not a God who is eager for unnecessary bloodshed. And his people aren't either. We begin with the offer of peace. But as Psalm 120 puts it, we are for peace. They are for war. And if there is war, then we will fight that war. We will fight those battles. And by God's grace, we will win. And in this case, it means utter destruction for Sihon and Og and for their people. because here, this reasonable request, we need to get through your land to get to the promised land. Let us through. We'll stay on the road. We'll pay for our food and water. We won't make any trouble. We'll simply go through. We've done this before with certain nations. Just let us through, and there'll be peace. There won't have to be war. But Sihon demands war and comes out for war. And if they demand war, then by God's grace, we will have to fight, and we will prevail. But you might say at this point, does he really want war? After all, in verse 30, what do we read but that the Lord, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate? Does he really want war? Is it not really God's fault that there's war? Is he not really eager for this battle? Does he not harden the heart of this king of Heshbon? Isn't it God who's doing this? At this point, of course, we have certain caricatures of Calvinism made. After all, you Calvinists don't believe in free will. Even though in our Westminster Confession, chapter 9, we have an entire chapter entitled Free Will, the Free Will of Man, as if we don't believe in free will. At this point, people will say, well, Sihon, king of Heshbon, in your theology, is just a robot, isn't he? A mindless robot. Well, if he's a mindless robot, why talk about his spirit and his heart being obstinate? That's not how you talk about a robot, is it? But they say, if your God is sovereign, he is making Sihon do this. But again, that's not our theology either, is it? While we don't always understand the exact relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, we maintain both, and we say they're not contrary to each other. There's some mystery there. But in the end, it is not the mystery of God forcing a man to do something contrary to his own will. You see, here is Sihon, king of Heshbon. Does he want Israel to pass through his land? He does not want Israel to pass through his land. He does not want these millions of people to come through his land. He does not trust them. He does fear them. He wants to protect his own kingdom. At the same time, God hardened his heart and spirit also. If you look back at Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you find these two things fitting together hand in glove. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other times it says the Lord hardened his heart. They're not contrary to one another. As the Lord hardens the heart of King Sihon, hardens his spirit, and makes his heart obstinate, King Sihon likewise hardens his heart and makes his own spirit obstinate. It is not as if Sihon is saying, oh, I really want them to pass through. I don't want war. Why are you making me do this, God? No, not at all. This is what he wills, and it is what God wills. We understand why it is that he wills this, because he wants to protect his kingdom and keep it safe, and he doesn't want this nation that he doesn't trust to come through, and in the heart of his country he feels vulnerable. But notice that God also wants this because, as we read the end of verse 30, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. In the same way, he hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his glory in giving his people freedom. And in this sense, he hardens the heart of Sihon, along with Sihon's own will, in order to demonstrate his power to overcome these enemies and encourage his own people. And so they destroy them utterly. Now, why is that? First of all, who are these people? They are the Amorites. We learn, of course, that Sihon is king in Heshbon, but then in chapter 3, notice especially verse 3, that we are told these are Amorites. Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and it goes on and speaks of them as the Amorites later on, there in verse 2, Sihon, king of the Amorites. And then later on, here as well in verse 8, the two kings of the Amorites who are on this side of the Jordan. And so we have here these people who are the Amorites. Well, who are the Amorites? In Genesis 15:16, long before Israel even entered into Egypt, the Lord told his people that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But when their iniquity was full, he would come back and give that land to his people. Now, these particular Amorites were not included in that because they're outside of the promised land. But now that they reject this offer of peace, their iniquity is full also, and therefore they also will come under the ban of God, the utter destruction of these people. In other words, these are people whose wickedness has been full. 400 years the Lord has left them to their own devices as Israel was in Egypt. 400 years of sin accumulating until the Lord said, that is enough. And even now he's willing to give these Amorites peace. But in rejecting that offer of peace, it is the straw that broke the camel's back. It is the overflow now of their iniquity, and the Lord is ready to bring judgment and to strike. These aren't people who are innocent, a little nation. These are people who for centuries have been filling up their evil. Remember some of the practices of these peoples. Remember how, for example, they serve the God whose hands are metal, and they heat those hands up, and then they place their little babies in their hands to sacrifice their gods. These are not innocent nations that really poor people who are being judged by God. These are wicked nations that the Lord says, it is time to bring judgment upon you. And so he does. And there is utter destruction upon them. Well, how can we understand this utter destruction, even the women and children? That is hard to hear, isn't it? How can we understand this? Let me give you a few points about the character of God that is seen here that we need to come to grips with. First of all, God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. And he made everything. He made you, he made me, he made these Amorites. They are his to do, and we are his to do whatsoever he wills with. Remember, when you make something, it is yours, isn't it? We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. When a child makes a drawing, it is his or her drawing, right? If they decide to tear it up, they can do it. It's theirs. God made everything. And he can do whatever he wills with anything and everyone and everything in this world. We are his possession. He owns us to do whatsoever he wills with. When we are appalled at something like this, do we not understand the absolute sovereignty of God? To do whatsoever he wills with every creature he has made. We need to come to grips with that sovereignty when we consider this destruction. Second of all, we need to recognize again that this is a just attack. This is not unjust. These are people whose iniquity is fulfilled, who are overflowing with wickedness. And the Lord says, it is time for judgment. I've been patient with you long enough, and I've offered you peace this one last time. You have not taken it. And now it is time for judgment. But notice as well, when we sing that psalm, Psalm 136, this very destruction is described with the underlying theme, the Lord's loving kindness endures forever. People say, but the Lord is love. He is love. And this demonstrates love. He's not only love, but he is love. And this demonstrates the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, how? Because he removes the enemies of his people from them, so that they are free from these entanglements and free from their wicked designs against them. Again, we need to recognize that this nation is evil and it desires to undermine and harm God's people. And the Lord says, I will take them utterly away so that there's no possibility of temptation or enticement or harm from them. Utterly away. Again, that is a picture of heaven, isn't it? When we get to heaven, one of the great mercies of God and loving kindnesses of God is to take away all of our enemies so that we are free from their temptations and devices and their attempts to harm us. When I think about this, I think especially about Satan. These are people that God has declared will not become his, will not repent. They are under his ban, under his wrath and curse. They are ultimate enemies of God. And when I think of an ultimate enemy of God, we can't look around the world and say, that one's an ultimate enemy, that one's an ultimate enemy. But we can say, Satan is an ultimate enemy of God. Would you want Satan to have mercy from God? Or do you want him to be done away with entirely? His entire goal and design in life is to destroy us and to undermine God's kingdom. We want him to be gone. And that's what this pictures. The enemies of God are going to be gone. No longer a threat to them. No longer a temptation to them. This is part of God's loving kindness towards them. When we come to this sort of passage, then we need to come to grips with the character of God. This is the character of God. It is consistent with his love towards us. Well, how does it apply to us today? Of course, we're not to go out and destroy people. That's not at all the analogy for today. That's not what this is rightly applied to us today as. Rather, this is something God demonstrated in the theocracy in the land where he was king over this people, and through the political actions and through the wars, he demonstrated spiritual principles. But he says to us, my kingdom is not of this world. But there are lessons here that apply to us. Well, what are they? Well, we recognize, first of all, that we are to still love our enemies, and that's consistent again with this. The Old Testament says, love your enemies. This is not a new concept in the New Testament. We are to love our enemies in the sense of doing good to them, as when Israel offered them peace first, and to desire their salvation. But if they insist upon war, then we will fight spiritual battles. We will fight against their influence, against their temptations, against their blasphemies of God. We will fight. We will stand up for the Lord. We will speak the truth in love. We will rebuke. We will do all that we ought to do as Christians, not with a sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Also, we will recognize that when people ultimately reject the peace of God, we will agree with God destroying them. We will. When we are in the judgment day and we stand with Christ as co-judges, judging even the angels, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we will agree with God's judgment of utter destruction. We will agree that is right, Lord, and that is a kindness to us to remove that influence and that temptation and that harm from us. You see, if we look at this passage and we dismiss it, we don't come to grips with the character of God in his full, robust character of love and justice, of holiness and of peace that all fit together perfectly in the character of God and are seen rightly in this. Sometimes we don't think of sin as we ought to, I think. For myself, I speak. When I read this sort of thing, I'm astonished. How can God do this? Because, Ryan, you don't understand how terrible sin is. If you see this punishment and this destruction as far too terrible, you have no idea, Ryan, what sin really deserves. If we look at the death of these people and say, that's too harsh, then we're utterly forgetting that after this they're going to a place of torments forever. This is too harsh. No, we think too little of sin. This is just and right for the Lord to do. We say with sobriety and even gratitude that he would deal with our enemies and remove them and judge them, even though we deserve this judgment too. You see how he distinguishes us from them. Why? Because we're better? No. Because we're covered with Christ and his blood and righteousness. We are different and distinguished and don't face this judgment only because of the sovereign grace of our Lord. This is then the lesson we learn from the defeat of King Sihon and his people. It is the same lesson we learn with regard to Og, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, we'll consider this much more briefly. The Lord repeats it to emphasize a point, so we'll emphasize it again without belaboring it. We begin then with the Lord telling his people to go up against Og, king of Bashan, and not to fear him. Not to fear him. You see, when our enemies are defeated by God's grace, we should learn not to fear them. Why would we fear them? Fear God, not man. What can man do to you? What can man really do to you? He can kill you and bring you to glory that much quicker. What can God do to you? Do not fear man who can kill you. Fear God who can kill both body and soul. Fear him, honor him, trust him. Know that he will deliver our enemies over to us. And again, I speak not of people and physical sword play, of course. I speak of things like temptation and sin and Satan and all those who ultimately stand with him, yes, who are trying to harm us and undermine our spiritual walk. The Lord tells us, don't fear them. Have I not shown you my glory and power? Trust in me and stand firm against these enemies. And so he tells them and encourages them with regard to Og in this case. And so again, they attack them as well in verses 3 and following, and the same, they utterly destroyed them, even though they had fortified cities with high walls, gates, and bars. Now think about this. Israel was a slave nation for 400 years in Egypt. Do you think that the Egyptians said, let's teach these millions of people how to fight? Maybe we should train them. Of course not. These are slaves who came out of Egypt, untrained people, not accustomed to war, who are going into a land that has two great and mighty kings with fortified cities who know how to fight, and they defeat them utterly. How could that be? Because the Lord is with them. Because the Lord is strong on their behalf. That's why. And so they're encouraged to trust in the Lord and in his strength and in his power, as we are encouraged to do as well. How many times have you faced a sin? Let's say it's the same sin over and over again, and you fall to it over and over again. And it begins to loom so large in your mind. It's a giant. How can I ever defeat this great temptation that seems to have such powerful sway over me? The Lord is greater than that temptation and sin. The Lord is mightier than that. Do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Do you know that to be true? Do you stand firm, trusting humbly in his strength, therefore? You see, the Lord is encouraging his people through these victories and encouraging us through these victories. And these are great victories. Notice how the king in verse 11 is characterized, Og, king of Bashan. He's a giant. His bedstand, which is made of iron, is 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width. A cubit is about 18 inches. So this turns out to be about 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's his bed, made of iron, no doubt, so it can sustain his great weight. Imagine how big he is then. We're told that Goliath was about 9.5 feet. This is a bed, so there's some room for leftovers on the other side, but you can imagine he's probably at least 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. He's almost two of me. And he wasn't be a thin man. He is a great warrior, as these giants were, a man who's taller than me, about 4 feet taller than I am, and bigger and stronger and mightier. Imagine facing him in battle. And the Lord says, I'll give him over to your hands. You can defeat him. Remember what the first generation did when they saw that there are giants in the land. They said, we'll be crushed like grasshoppers. We can't face those giants. And the Lord said, well, here's one. I'll give him over to you. You can face giants. You can destroy them all if I'm with you. You see, this is the encouragement the Lord gives to his people. And again, it is encouragement for us. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him to prevail against all of his and your enemies? Do you trust the Lord and his strength and his might? The Lord is encouraging us with this earnest down payment, as it were. I can defeat all of your foes, and you can do all things through me who strengthens you. And so as we consider these two kings, these great and mighty kings destroyed by God's people, Sihon and Og, they are a declaration to us to trust God and prevail by his strength. They are a declaration to us that God is gracious to his people, and though we deserve this annihilation, he will be faithful to us and show us his loving kindness by not destroying us, but all of his and our enemies, and removing them from us and bringing us into the promised land. Again, this is all a picture of the travels to heaven. The promised land pictures heaven. He's saying along the path there are many obstacles to face. There are many giants. There are many battles. But I've shown you I can prevail. So in the confidence of my strength, continue to fight the good fight of faith. And you will come to the land where all of your enemies will be pressed out. And it will be perfect dwelling with me forever in glory. I'm encouraging you, he says. In every victory you experience in life, I'm encouraging you that I can bring you there. By my grace, I will bring you there. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to these passages, we are much sobered because we do not grapple with the reality of sin and its true heinousness as we ought. We do not truly believe the way that we should, that our sins deserve not only utter destruction, but much worse, everlasting torments and judgment. Lord, we do not believe this as we ought. If we did, Father, we would be so grateful to you, so humbled before you, so full of vindication for all of your actions. We would side with you fully and declare you are God. You sit in the heavens and do whatsoever you will, and it is always right. Grant us, Lord, that we be much humbled before you, humbled by your grace to us, and the fact that in the defeat of our enemies, your loving kindness is seen to endure forever. Give us encouragement in this, Lord, to continue to fight the good fight and bring glory to your name. In Christ's name, amen.